Hebrews 6, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love in which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Before I pray, can somebody make sure that thermostat is not on fan and is on auto so the fan doesn't perpetually run? Because that hasn't shut off in a while. Thank you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we humbly ask for the grace and the supernatural help of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to understand the truths that you have given to us here in your word by your Spirit's ministry. And so, Lord, we humbly ask, recognizing even that this passage itself, to some degree, Lord, has some technical difficulties and challenges in trying to grasp what you indeed were saying. So we humbly ask, Lord, for the power and the help of your Spirit to glean from it what you would say to us. So, Lord, we're asking, speak by your Spirit through what you have already spoken here in the Word of God this day. And we ask this together expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, every human life obviously has its beginning point, but important to remember that every human life also has its end here on earth. And our end obviously matters way more. Our end matters way more for many reasons, mainly because our end determines our afterlife. And God wants every life, despite how it begins on this earth, to end well. God wants every person to finish well, that like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we could say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and now there awaits for me a crown of righteousness." I believe Jesus wants to be able to say to every soul, it's his desire to be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And though God wants us all to finish well, the scripture makes it evident God supplies to us everything that we need to be able to finish well. God also holds us accountable and responsible for both how we live and how we finish our earthly journey on this earth. And in light of that, we find today a passage in front of us that both warns of falling away versus finishing well. Now, let me just say as we enter into this, and I'm going to acknowledge I'm going to take a little bit longer of a runway to get into our passage this morning, desiring to give the best context and understanding of what we're looking at in front of us. And that's because if you can't tell from the reading, or if you've been eagerly waiting since we started the book of Hebrews, I can't wait till he gets there so I can find out if I'm staying or leaving Calvary Chapel Gateway, depending upon what he says that passage means. Let me say, this is by far probably one of the most difficult New Testament passages as far as interpretation and as far as the meaning. And throughout church history, many godly men and great Bible teachers have disputed and divided over what the writer was actually speaking about, particularly in verses 4-8. And sometimes that division and dispute stems from systems of theology that have been adopted and believed by men. And therefore, once a man or once a minister or once a sometimes whole movement embraces their particular systematic idea of theology and viewpoints, then sadly, every text they then interpret has to be understood through that particular lens. And because of their systematic theology, they take that with their strong views, and therefore every portion of the scripture, they must interpret it through a specific lens in order to support their views or to support their ideas. So they come to the Bible, if you would, with what I would say a predisposed theological view in their reasoning, and therefore need to make every verse support their views or they struggle. And so therefore, they kind of with a predisposed mindset come to the Word of God. Now, let me just say, I personally don't agree with that approach to Scripture. I think, honestly, that that is very unbalanced, and I honestly think it's very unhealthy. I personally would much rather accept that there is a balanced tension all throughout the Word of God, that all throughout the Scripture, there is this tension by design. For example, one obvious one, the Bible teaches very clearly the sovereignty of God and that God does what God pleases. But the Bible also very clearly teaches equally the free will of man and that we have personal responsibility as humans and that we're accountable to God for our ultimate decisions. And from God's infinite understanding, both God's sovereignty and personal human responsibility, they run like two parallel lines right through the scripture. And from God's infinite understanding in heaven, both of these are true. Both of these are important. Both of these are essential. And despite my limited human understanding, I'm to believe both because God's word speaks of both. And I'm to accept both because God has reasons for both of those truths throughout the scripture. And as I go through scripture, there is both a balance of strong warnings in the word of God, as well as there is a wonderful balance of strong assurances, all of which are purposeful, all of which are intended by God's design. For example, in the chapter in front of us, Hebrews chapter 6, we find, as you read the entirety of the chapter, one of the strongest sobering warnings in the New Testament. And then as well, in the same chapter, we find one of the greatest assurances from God in the passage as well. For example, we're going to see, for those who have had some spiritual experience with God that he describes, that if they fall away, he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's a pretty strong, sobering warning. In the exact same chapter, we see one of the greatest assurances where he's going to say in this same chapter that our God who makes promises to us regarding salvation, for him, it's impossible for him to lie. Therefore, we can have hope because of God's promises and have that hope as an anchor for our souls, that we're anchored in that hope of God's promises, and nothing can pull us off course. I say that for this reason this morning. I am not coming today to the text wanting to use or force some set of predisposed ideas or beliefs of systems of theology. My intention is not to interpret this through a strongly held predisposition in my thinking or views that would make me inclined to want to force the text, why I finally get here, to support some particular systematic theology. For example, let me say very quickly, I am thoroughly aware of the existence and the ideas behind theological systems such as what would be called five-point Calvinism or Reformed theology, as well as the opposing side of that way on the other end of the spectrum of the system of what would be called Arminianism. And let me just say, from my perspective, so you understand my heart, I do not fully agree with either one of those. Nor do I embrace the ideas of either one of those systems of theology. The reason why is I believe both of them take spiritual ideas out of balance to extremes. And they have ideas within them that unfortunately, in a desire to want to be the right camp, they take ideas in Scripture too far to the exclusion of other truths in Scripture. And so in an out-of-balance way, they take a truth of the Word of God and they run it to an extreme, wanting to be so correct and prove others as incorrect that they become very out of balance in those truths, in my estimation, to the exclusion and neglect of other truths. And so I do not consider myself in either one of those camps theologically. If I can illustrate, even though a porcupine has some admirable points, it would not be wise to strongly embrace it. You got it? It's getting there? There's some admirable points, but I'll never strongly embrace a porcupine. That would just be foolish. And honestly, it'd be self-harming to a degree. I would say this further. These dogmatic systems of theology that have been created by men with these extremes, can I bring to your attention just factually, they were created close to 1,500 years after Jesus came and after the New Testament was finished, which I would state for this reason before I move on. That means the first 15 centuries of the early church, people didn't have either one of those systems of theology. They just read and followed their Bibles, and they were okay. Imagine that. They probably didn't have to dispute as much. They were completely okay. They did not have to fit the Bible's meaning into their particular viewpoints theologically. Instead, they just read and followed the Bible. And they let the balanced tension of the truths of the Word of God warn them to their core when they needed to be warned, and at the same time assure and comfort their souls with security every time God's Word was wanting to assure and comfort their souls. Personally and pastorally, I do not need to be part of some dogmatic camp theologically just to feel that I'm spiritually smart or to feel that I'm spiritually superior. I am fine just being a simple-minded man who stays close to my Bible and by the grace of God and through the Spirit of God, to the best of my ability as a pastor and Bible teacher, just to study to show myself approved, to rightly divide the entirety of the Word of God, and to let God's Word just say what it does when you come to it, and to move on and then see what it says about the other topic and the next subject, and to let the balanced tension of the Word of God warn us when we should be warned, assure us when we should be assured, and to just let God's Word say what it does, and to let the Holy Spirit say to people from that text what it is that they honestly need to hear. Now, before we jump into our verses, let's just make some general observations to help kind of work through the difficulty of this text. As I said, a little bit of a longer runway. First, let me just remind us, the book of Hebrews, we have seen already, is a Spirit-led book in the New Testament that was given to us, really, as we've seen, to emphasize the superiority of Jesus. This, it seems, one of the primary intentions of the writer to these Hebrew believers, that having connection to Jesus and confidence in Jesus offers something far greater spiritually than Moses or angels or the law or the priesthood. He's saying Jesus is superior to all. And he's trying to warn and encourage this group of Jewish Christians, Hebrew believers, to remain confident in Jesus and not to pull away from Jesus because of how superior Jesus is. Remember, he was trying to help them to overcome the pressure. Chapter 2 said that they would not drift away from their relationship with Jesus and return back to the systems religiously of Judaism and all of its routines. He said back in chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, he then says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first, he says, was spoken by our Lord and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him. He then went on in the letter in chapter 3 and 4 to then warn, remember, that the believers would not stop short or would not settle for less than God's best. And he was talking about entering into the rest of God that Jesus gives spiritually. And he wanted to caution them that when they heard the Lord's voice, they shouldn't harden their hearts. And he said, don't harden your heart when God's speaking to you, because you don't want to come short of experiencing the absolute best that God wants for you spiritually. And he culminated that section saying at the end of chapter 4, seeing then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then we saw as chapter 5 began and into the first part of chapter 6, most recently, our most recent background contextually was addressing a struggle with spiritual immaturity. And you remember, as we looked at our study just last time together, he addresses how the believers, he said, they had become dull of hearing. That they had become dull of hearing. That is, they were struggling to be receptive. And this was an indication of how they had now become spiritually immature. And as he began addressing that, chapter 5, verse 12, if I can draw your attention back there, he had said that though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. In other words, he's still acting very immature rather than growing up and feeding on meatier and more difficult things to chew and swallow. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who've matured, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then as he entered into chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, prior to where our text carries onward, he was there exhorting believers that we need to make progress spiritually. So in light of the struggle of immaturity, he was saying, look, let us therefore, let's move on, he says. Let's move beyond just elementary school Christianity. Let's move forward into more maturity. Let's leave that's elementary. Let's go on to spiritual maturity. So he has just identified spiritual immaturity and the need to progress into mature Christianity. This is our backdrop. And I think it's important to realize this is the context that the writer is addressing. Now, one final thing I want to draw to your attention before we enter into our verses, and that is this, and it's very interesting, the pronoun changes that we find in these sections that we're looking at here. For example, chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, he repeatedly uses the term you. And he continues to use this idea there in verses 11 through 14, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again. You need milk instead of solid food. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he changes pronouns and he starts to say, we and us. We should go on to maturity. Let us progress, and changes over to we and to us regarding the charge to move forward and progress spiritually. Now, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, you notice he then transitions pronouns again and starts using pronouns those, they, and them. So he goes from talking about you and we and us to saying those people, they this, them that. And then when you come to chapter 6, verse 9 and onward, he then switches back to we and to us again. We are confident of better things regarding you and begins to give these assurances to we and to us. So we do take note. There are these pronoun transitions. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. I'm just bringing it to your attention. I'm just trying to help you figure out a more complicated spiritual passage so that you can go home and struggle for a day. I had to struggle all week. So you get the struggle for a day at least. He's clearly cautioning one group, and he's clearly assuring another group. That becomes very evidence. I would say this. We say if the shoe fits, wear it. I would say this morning, if the text fits, embrace it. If it fits, embrace it. So having just exhorted to forward progress spiritually, chapter 6, verse 4 then goes on to say, for it is impossible to those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So what's evident we find here is the Spirit of God is warning those who have clearly had some form of a strong spiritual experience. Let me say that again. He's warning those who have clearly had some strong spiritual experience that if they fall away, it's impossible, he says, for them to be renewed again to repentance. Let's first look at how God describes here those who've had this strong spiritual experience. It's described there in verses 4 and 5. He says it's regarding those who have first, those who were once enlightened. And the idea there is at some point they have powerfully received illumination by God's light shining into their heart, soul, and mind to give them clarity and understanding. They were given fuller light. They may have once been in the dark. They may have once been blinded, but they have been supernaturally enlightened by God to be able to see what is true of their condition, to see what is true of God and God's plan. God has opened their minds and opened their hearts, if you would, and allowed them to see truth very clearly. They've been enlightened by God, he says. Secondly, he goes on to say, not only were they once enlightened, but he says also, secondly, and they have tasted the heavenly gift. And the heavenly gift, of course, is a reference to the free grace gift of God offered through our Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we experience the heavenly gift. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus and his finished work offered to us this heavenly gift to be spared from hell and to have the opportunity to have access into heaven. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we all know it well. Jesus said himself, for God so loved the world that he gave, that's a gift, gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And he went on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So these people he's describing, he says, they have been enlightened. And then after having been enlightened, he says, they've tasted the heavenly gift. He goes on thirdly to say there in our verses, in verse 4, that they've also become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So they've become participants in the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life. He's describing those who have encountered the ministry of God's Spirit in a powerful way in their own life, convicting, convincing, orchestrating this personal experience spiritually that they have had with God. He then fourthly goes on to say, beginning in verse 5, and they have also tasted of the good word of God. That is a personal experience with the beneficial truth and the powerful, convicting awareness that the word of God brings to a human soul. They've heard God's word, which means they've heard God's voice speak to them in a very personal and undeniable way. And then fifthly and finally, he describes this group saying in verse 5, they have also tasted, he says, the powers of the age to come. That is, they've had a real encounter in the spiritual experience where they've sensed eternal realities. They've had this clear validation from God that there is a heaven and there is a hell and that their soul is going to go to one of these eternal destinies. So again, he describes this group, those who were once enlightened, They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Clearly, a thorough description of a very strong, as I said, very strong spiritual experience in some way. Now, the second thing we take note of in the midst of these verses is them hearing this warning, us hearing this warning that God gives to this particular group he's describing who have had this powerful spiritual experience. And what's the warning? Well, he says it in verse 4. He says, first of all, for it is impossible. Now, the word impossible means not improbable. It means no longer possible. And he says it is impossible for those who've had that powerful spiritual experience if they fall away, he says there in verse 6. Now, here is another place where we have a little bit of a twist. If they fall away, that term there that's translated fall away from the Greek is only used one time in the entire New Testament. Well, that doesn't help. The only time that shows up, the term that's used, translated fall away in the English, that only surfaces one time, which makes it more complicated. The term that's used in the original language means to fall aside, and it does not, is not used in the sense of stumbling or to get off track, to kind of lose your bearings. That's not the idea there in the language, struggling to keep on track, but it speaks very strongly of defiantly leaving, of making a conscious, purposeful choice to depart. It was a term in the Greek language to describe willingly and knowingly turning off course and leaving a pathway. That you know this is the pathway, but you make a conscious decision to abandon that path. It speaks of those who would not follow through on what was happening or a deliberate act of turning away. So it's describing a conscious choice to walk away from a path, we might say, or to deliberately abandon a person by deciding to leave and also determining not to return. So he says it's impossible for those who, after they have fallen away in this strong willful abandonment or departure, he says it's impossible, going on, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. The word renew just speaks of restoring something back to its same condition, bringing it back to the place where it was before. And he says it's impossible to renew them again, notice the language, to repentance. To renew them again to repentance. The word repentance, metanoia in the Greek, speaks of a change of mind that brings a change of direction or a complete change of behavior. And he's saying it's impossible if they defiantly turn away to renew them back again to that changed mindset that restores a prior status that they once were in at an earlier time. Since leaving and abandoning what they did so powerfully once experienced causes them to live in a manner he describes in verse 6 of, first of all, crucifying, it says again, for themselves the Son of God. That is, they keep bringing harm to Christ and to the work of Christ, as well as, he says, they also, in doing this, live in a manner where they put Christ Jesus, it says, to an open shame. That is, they callously make a shameful mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in what they're doing, they're strongly damaging or have strongly damaged and defiled their conscience in such a way where somehow, literally, the Word of God says here, it brings about then within them an impossibility to restore them back to a repentant state that they were once in at a prior time, whereby they won't choose to abandon their sin and error and return to following the Lord Jesus as they once were following him before. Now, the struggle here, of course, becomes, is who is verse 4 and 5 describing in this strong spiritual experience that they've had? Does it describe those who've been born again and saved, and yet now they've fallen away? Or is it describing those who God was powerfully drawing and convicting and convincing by his Spirit in an experience, but yet they never were saved. They just got very close to it, but they never were converted in the midst of the strong spiritual experience. Which one is it? Different camps will tell you different ones. What does it mean then when he describes there it's impossible for that spiritual experience for them to be, and this is probably the greater concern, to be renewed again to repentance? What does it mean that they can't be brought back to that repentant state? What does that consequential condition refer to? Is it describing a person's eternal salvation? Is it describing their eternal destiny, that they can actually leave it, if you would? Is it describing that they could never be saved once they've rejected Christ to a degree that they've had? Or is it describing a condition that has become in a person so damaged and defiled in their conscience, where their conscience has become so seared and so hardened that they will be forever given over to long-term carnality, like Lot, who claims he was a believer, but he was a filthy, disgusting, carnal man. Even though the Bible says he still had a righteous standing before God, he had a saved soul but a wasted life. Which is he describing here, the writer, in regards to these things and the opposing ideas? I'm going to let the Holy Spirit let you wrestle that out in your conscience. And again, I would say to respond to the warning as you should, as all of us should. Look, the New Testament, certainly we do find within it strong warnings regarding spiritual departure. Just for example, a small sampling, 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. The idea is they will abandon, desert the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. John the Apostle says in 1 John 2:19, regarding those who were among the believers he was writing to, he says, they went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Jesus himself, John 15:6, in the midst of the passage where he's instructing the importance of remaining connected to him and abiding and staying connected to him as the vine, in John 15:6, Jesus said, if anyone does not abide, or if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Look, what is evident, folks, in the Word of God, that turning away from and departing from the light that God shows you through his word is always extremely dangerous. That turning away from and departing from the power of God's Spirit that has worked in your life at one time and dismissing and disregarding such is always extremely dangerous. That to ever make a personal decision to no longer put total reliance and complete trust in Jesus Christ and him alone is always an extremely dangerous and destructive decision, which can lead to a hardening of one's conscience and the impossibility, the Word of God says, possibly, the impossibility to ever change and to find one's way back to a prior condition. And that should be a sobering warning to everybody. That should be a sobering thing that causes us all to feel a sense of alarm within our soul, to make us want to be serious about our lives and relationship with the Lord. Now, the writer, wanting to use an illustration of this warning, then goes on in verse 7 and 8. Now he's going to illustrate, to try and help connect the dots or to confuse you more. He says this, for the earth, which drinks in the rain that comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So interesting, like Jesus, who gave teachings, remember, about conditions of human hearts by describing conditions of soil. Remember, Jesus did that in the Gospels. He uses this same kind of analogy of the conditions of soils. And he describes in verse 7 and 8 there two different conditions. Soil that was receptive and therefore was useful and bore fruit that is blessed by God. And then he describes in verse 8 soil that is not cooperating with its intended purpose. It's not fulfilling its design, but is only producing painful thorns and briars that are causing nothing but harm. So in verse 7, he describes that receptive, useful soil that produces good as was intended. And he says that good receptive soil, he says, it receives blessing from God. Of course, the image there is God's blessing being poured out on yielded, useful, fruitful lives. That God wants to bless that, and God will bring his blessing upon that. He also describes in verse 8 the soil, unfortunately, that became defective and defiled, and it was failing its purpose, and it was only producing painful, harmful, damaging things. And he says of that soil and that condition, he says there, that that soil, which of course represents the condition of a person, and look what he says in the language of that soil. He says that soil is rejected, verse 8, and then he says, and near to being cursed. I emphasize that word purposely. He says it's near to being cursed. And its only real outcome is just to be burned because it's worthless within the fire. In other words, God cannot use a defective, defiled, disobedient life. That kind of life has become so defiled, God says it's actually near to being cursed. And its only real use is really just to be burnt and to be wasted because it's not doing what it was intended to do. Again, a sobering warning of real personal conditions in human souls that have had some encounter with God spiritually. And what is evident is it is something that God holds the person responsible for in their own life. Again, Luke chapter 8, as Jesus spoke about the conditions of the different soils, you do remember, as he described the different conditions, that Jesus himself gave a sobering warning of personal responsibility for our own inward condition of receptivity. It says this in Luke 8, Jesus explaining the parable of the soil and the seed being sown into it. He said, "The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved." Jesus went on to say, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word of God, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away." Again, Jesus gives very similar language to what's being described here, describing these conditions of soil. Ultimately, he describes the ultimate good soil that does become useful and fruitful. That's the ideal. But again, Jesus is clearly pointing this out because he's saying, look, the good seed of the word of God is not the problem. It's the condition of human beings who have to respond to what God is saying and what God is seeking to do, giving them all the opportunity, but the condition of the heart matters greatly and is something that we are personally responsible for before God. Now, having given a strong, sobering warning, in balance, the writer now turns, beginning to give believers this encouragement to finish well and to be assured. Look what he goes on to say in verse 9. Having just said these really heavy, sobering things, he says, verse 9, "But beloved," and beloved is always a term used for the family of God. The idea is God's beloved children. "But," he says, "beloved," going along, verse 9, "we are confident," our pronoun just changed, "we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the writer here now seeks to give an encouragement despite those who do fall away. He says who will fall away that he spoke about. He says, we are confident of better things concerning you regarding experiencing God's salvation. Now, I'm going to take my best stab knowing humanity. The writer no doubt recognizes, having said really heavy stuff like that, that's a pretty sobering, scary warning, that those hearing such truths among the believers might begin to overly analyze those warnings. And hearing those warnings and having a sensitive conscience might start becoming automatically very insecure and very doubtful, and all of a sudden getting in a spiritual, you know, frenzy regarding their security and worried, wait a minute, I kicked my dog this week. Is that falling away? I recently did some things I'm not real proud of as a Christian. Does that mean I fell away? And no doubt understanding the human tendency and the devil's condemning voice, how a believer can begin to get worried and think they failed in some way or fell into some time of moral error that meant somehow, does that mean I left and that I'm going to lose and that God's promises aren't going to hold true for me, that were given to me? You know, one translation actually renders this verse 9 here, saying it this way: even though we are talking in this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. See, I believe the writer wanted those who truly know Jesus and love Jesus and trust in the Lord to be assured and to be confident, like Philippians 1 says regarding confidence, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he'll be faithful to complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, the reason for that confidence and so that they could be at rest, notice, was because of God's faithfulness and God's promises. He goes on to say, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, this is much of the idea that the writer now is going to build on as he now comes to assurance and comfort in the remainder of the chapter. The fact that unlike humans, and here's the contrast, unlike humans who sometimes do lie and make false statements and false professions, unlike humans who sometimes don't keep their promises, unlike humans who sometimes don't remain faithful to the end, he's going to say here in contrast, God's the opposite. He says here that God is totally just. He is righteous. God cannot lie, he's going to say in this chapter. And he sees the genuine faith in every human soul. And because he is a God who is not able to be unjust, he will not forget, he says, the work and labor of love, the expression of their spiritual life and seeking to honor the Lord. And he will bless and reward that ultimately. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 is going to say, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And this is what he's beginning to describe here, this idea of not giving up our confidence, because he says, this God who is just, not unjust, he's not going to forget your work and labor of love that you've shown and that you've ministered to his saints. The idea is that you're going to be rewarded. God's going to bring to pass the reward, the blessing. He sees that one of the greatest ways that we show our love for him as believers is that we do faithfully in love express that through serving God's family. You know, John, when he writes his letter, he says, this is how we can know we pass from death eternally to life eternally, is we have this love for the brethren. We have the love for the family of God. One of the clearest indications I knew when I got saved, all of a sudden, I liked Christians. I didn't used to. Before, they made me convicted. They got on my nerves. They tried to tell me things that made me feel bad about myself and tried to convince me God loved me and I should stop living like an idiot. But all of a sudden, I got saved and I always wanted to go hang out with Christians. And then I started wanting to serve Christians. And then I wanted to start to, you know, serve God by serving people that I knew God loved. And here he's saying, look, God is not unjust, he says. The idea is God's fair. God never overlooks anything. So God doesn't overlook sin. God does not overlook wrongdoing. God does not overlook rebellion. But in the same way, the writer's saying, God will never overlook your faith in him. God will never overlook your faithfulness to him. God will never overlook the ways in which he says there, verse 10, that he sees your work and labor of love that you have shown, he says, in ministering faithfully to his saints. God knows your desire to do that, it says, to honor his name in that every loving act and all the works you've done, the ways in which you have served, the ways in which you have ministered in different ways to God's people, the ways that you as a Christian have tried to help others, the times that you have tried to care for people and bless humans. He's reminding us God has witnessed and he's taken note of every single thing that you've done. And he's not unjust. He'll never overlook anything that you've done for him. Look, folks, others may not always appreciate and recognize your labors of love, but God always does. And all of us know, whether it is parenting ministry or whether it is any form of serving and laboring and ministering to people, that at times there are things that we have done because we love God that nobody ever saw us do. There are things that we never got recognized that people have no idea the ways that in love you have served or you have sacrificed or the times when you've done the simplest or the smallest thing because you wanted to honor God and because you loved with his love people to serve people. And the wonderful reality is this, though others may never have seen it, God has seen it. And though others may not ever appreciate it, God appreciates it, and one day God is going to reward those things that you have done. Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Jesus said in Mark 10, "Even if you give a cup of cold water to someone for the sake of being a faithful disciple to love Jesus, oh, I haven't done much. I tend to do these simple things that nobody sees and the behind it, Jesus sees. And Jesus says, I know why you did that. And Jesus will reward that. The Bible tells us those who sow, those who water, all share together and will be rewarded according to their own labor. Look, let me say to you this morning, what you do where you're driven by love for God and to honor his name to serve people, let me say to you this morning, it matters. It matters. Don't ever think it doesn't matter because it matters to God. And that's the greatest matter. God sees it. God will never overlook it. And that should inspire us to want to remain faithful and to finish well. He says, verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." So the writer says to each believer, being assured of God's coming reward, it should prompt us to exercise diligence, he says, unto the end with that hope inspiring us. He's giving here a charge to perseverance in the things of the Lord. He uses the word diligence there, which speaks of careful, persistent effort that we should be determined spiritually. The idea is whatever you're doing for the Lord, keep doing it. Keep showing up. Keep your hand to the plow. Remain on task. Romans 12:11 says, "Let us not be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And the reason he says there in verse 11 is that we have a full assurance. Notice, not a partial assurance. A full assurance, he says, of hope until the end. We have an assurance of who God is. We have a great assurance of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he'll fulfill and all the promises attached to that. And that gives us this blessed assurance and hope that a great ending awaits all of us who believe. And that's what should inspire us to persevere spiritually and remain hopeful and fruitful all the way until the end. Verse 12, he concludes saying that you do not become sluggish. And the idea there is we don't allow ourselves to become sluggish. The idea is lacking energy or alertness, that we don't want to let ourselves become sluggish where we're slow to respond. We become inactive. We're not making progress. The idea here again is that's what being sluggish means, that we don't let that creep into our lives, but rather going on verse 12, but imitate, that is follow the example, be inspired by the patterns of others who are doing the opposite, he says, who inherit, he says, the promises of God. Notice how they inherit the promises of God, and that's the promises of God both now in this life, and they also will inherit the promises of God in the afterlife. But how do they inherit the promises of God? Well, look at the two things he says in verse 12. They inherit the promises of God, he says, first of all, through faith, and secondly, by exercising patience. The idea is through faith, that is, they keep trusting the Lord. They remain reliant upon God and God's word being true, and they choose to believe the truth of God, and they choose to rely on the dependency of God regardless of what happens in this life. And he says, secondly, they inherit those promises because they exercise patience. And that term patience in the Greek speaks of being able to endure mistreatment and yet stay composed and stay faithful despite the hurt within yourself. That is, such a person doesn't allow the hurtful things of this world or the hurtful things that have happened from other people to them to be something in any way where they will deviate spiritually. And they will not react wrongly. Instead, they absorb the hurt and they endure it with commitment to keep honoring Christ regardless. That they say, this world is a vapor, and I will patiently endure until the day that the sky opens or my eye closes and I'm staring at Jesus face to face. And see, the writer is saying these things because he knows this type of attitude of spiritual maturity will help a person finish well, where they, like Paul, can say, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me in glory. Amen. Let's stand together.